we need you to do anything well. And we need the presence of your Spirit in our hearts to speak and to hear and to connect and to communicate. And when we talk about things that are so deeply attached to our emotions, like our heritage, we just need your grace in the speaking and in the receiving. And pray that in these moments, Lord, that you would do work that you have envisioned to do, not that I would do work that I've envisioned, but that you would do work that you've envisioned to accomplish in this time. And I say to you, thank you. Thank you for my heritage, which seems to be the heritage that many of us share. Thank you for the group of people that love you deeply and have made it possible for me to stand here and speak of you. Thank you for the Churches of Christ, the Christian churches, the Restoration Movement. Thank you for all that you have accomplished through that. And Lord, my prayer is that we would be so open to you that we would continue to be a part of what you're up to in our world. That our kids and our grandkids would be able to love you and serve you within the same circle of tribe, of heritage that we have. And so that is a daunting task, and we look to you and ask you to bless us in that way and to lead us in that path. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I've already tipped off. I'm a lifer. So born and bred, embarrassingly, bred in the Church of Christ, probably not in the building, but we all know that the building and the people are different, right? Lifers, people who are Church of Christers all the way back. This doesn't make us better or worse than the ones who don't raise their hands. Just kind of help me know who I'm dealing with, okay? Very good. So for some of you, these signs are familiar. Some of you, they aren't, maybe even because it wasn't your story early on, but it has become your story. I need to tell you about some assumptions about that I bring to this. And likely in this context and in a room with this many people in this context, likely we don't all share these assumptions. I'm not asking you to agree with them, but if you're going to understand what I'm trying to say, you have to at least understand that these are some assumptions I'm making in terms of some of the language that I use as we go through this. The title, Will the Church of Christ Still Be Here in 50 Years? When I use the phrase Church of Christ, I believe there is a denomination that has aspired to be non-denominational and has become a denomination. And when I speak of will the Church of Christ be here, I'm not speaking of the Kingdom of Christ. I'm not speaking of the church at large, the Catholic Church, if you will, the universal Church of Christ. That's not a question. The kingdom will reign forever and ever. But we, as a denomination, as I believe it, that I think it is a legitimate question. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But if you are on any kind of blog cycle or any kind of Facebook circles, you probably have seen the statistics. That group that is born out of the American Restoration Movement that calls themselves the Churches of Christ, that I refer to as a denomination simply because we have a name and distinctives. That's all that means to me. We're on a rapid decline, and we can deny it, and it will continue, but the whole point of the question is not because I think the Church of Christ at large, those who are a part of the body of Christ, will not be here in 50 years. I believe they will. But But whether our tribe is still a part of that or not, I think is a fair question. And if you just look at the graphs that chart it out, it's a legitimate question. And sometimes we get evangelical circles mixed in. Sometimes we even get restoration movement statistics mixed in, and it makes the bad news look less bad than it really is. But when you just look at mainline churches of Christ, the decline is rapid. And so it's a legitimate question. 50 years, maybe not some of our largest churches in the South, as other churches die out and those people go and kind of give a false sense of growth to some of those larger churches, they may survive longer. But I think the question is legitimate for the movement as a whole. And so I think that's a fair question to ask. Let me tell you a little bit about my story. I've already told you I'm a lifer. I had four grandparents, most of us, that's true. My dad's dad, through him, I'm a third generation Church of Christ, which means my dad's dad converted from Primitive Baptist, which if you know anything about Primitive Baptist, the only thing we disagree on basically is whether it's okay to do a piano or not. And he converted to Church of Christ. So Restoration Movement, three generations there. His wife, my paternal grandmother. I think I'm fifth generation Church of Christ. I know I'm fourth and believe I'm fifth. Same with my maternal grandmother. For sure fourth, depending on how you draw lines. And we draw lots of lines, don't we? Fourth or fifth generation there, and then third generation with my other grandfather. So I just say that not to brag. In fact, in some ways, that's been a part of a hard journey for me to learn to let my heritage be my heritage and to find my own journey of faith. But I understand our story, and it's my story, and it's my tribe, it's my people, it's where I'm from. I haven't always been able to say this. I haven't always felt this. I prayed for years in my early years at college through my first about 18 years of ministry that the Lord would let me leave. I had a reprieve of that journey for 10 years in southwestern Uganda doing rural church planting, a new work. And so that story did not include, it was new churches that were being planted, and they didn't know anything about Barton Stone or Alexander Campbell or any of our issues. And to this day, I think don't know a whole lot about those. And so then when I came back 9 years ago, back into our tribe, it was a shock for me. And to be honest, I wanted out. I didn't have a whole lot of hope, didn't have a whole lot of ownership of our story or of our name. I was an advocate on a staff of a church trying to get us to drop the name because I felt like it was handicapping us. We were in the Bible Belt at the time and felt like people knew our story too well and that we had 2.5 strikes against us when they first heard our name. So that's a little bit of my journey. I'm now at a church where I'm begging our leadership to keep the name. And to say, let's hold on to it, let's not let go of it, and let's be a part of a group that says, we are Church of Christ, we are a part of the Restoration Movement, and we're moving forward, holding the name where God leads us in the future, not where God led those from the past. And so that's a little bit of my story, and a little give you a little bit of context of this, the perspective I bring. So the title, Will the Church of Christ Be Here in 50 years, in 2066. I'll give you what I believe is the answer up front, and then I'll explain why over the next 35 or 40 minutes. I believe that the Church of Christ will be here in 50 years only with a lot of change. And without a lot of change, I don't think it will be. Not widespread. And then the second question, the subtitle, should it be here in 50 years, and my answer to that is the same. It doesn't need to be here if there isn't a whole lot of change. And so I might have already put you and me on opposite ends of this conversation, and if I've done that, I hope I haven't put you on the defensive. I hope that part of our story that I think needs to change is that we can have conversations from opposing opinions and stay together. And that's not a new change. God's been doing that change in our circles for decades. And I hope that continues and that grows. So, what I want to do then, the assumption is that there's a lot of areas of change. There's a lot of change that needs to be made if we're going to still be a movement of churches that are actively engaging the kingdom of Christ in 50 years. And so what I've just done is I've just picked those areas that I think are most significant. And my hope is that what we'll do is spark conversation that you can then take back to your churches and say, hey, we don't have to agree with all that this guy said, but here are some things that he's thought about, and let's have this conversation. Let's talk about these. So I have four major areas of change that I think we need to consider if we're still going to be a vibrant, relevant part of the kingdom of Christ in 50 or 100 years. Four areas of change that we have to consider. I draw on a lot of guys that are a lot smarter than me on this, and so when I know that I'm doing that and I'm aware of who I'm stealing from, I'll tell you. And a lot of them, I've tried to make them references to some lectureships in the past, so that you can go back if you're curious to hear more about some of these. You can go back and you can bring those messages, whether it's Pepperdine or ACU. I think they're the only ones that I'm referencing today. You can go back and hear more about what somebody who's a lot smarter and thought a lot more about this than I have has said on some of these things that I have to say today. All right, so first area of change is surface changes that may help. So I'm just going to kind of give you the outline, and then we'll go through all four of these areas kind of line by line. There are some surface area changes I think we can make that may help. They might not, but they might. Second, some core changes that must happen. And we'll talk about some of the distinctives from my perspective on those. Third, changes that need to be unmade. Some things that are maybe a part of our story at the beginning that have changed, and we need to unchange those things and go back to where we were originally or envisioned. And then I'll end with a few changes that I don't think we need to necessarily make. And my hope is this is going to be much more theoretical than practical for you. I'll try to give you a starting point that may be a little bit more helpful in a practical sense at the end. And I'll also reference a couple of guys who are giving some really, really practical stuff and how to head in some of these directions that many of our churches have already started down these roads, which is why I have great hope. And then we'll wrap it up. Okay, so surface changes that may help. The one that is on our tongues and in our conversations around our eldership tables maybe the most is worship stuff. And I said stuff because that is the best nice word I could use, right? Because a lot of our conversations that revolve around worship wars, if you've heard that term, don't feel very nice, right? A lot of emotion wrapped up in this. Significant variance within our churches these days in what worship looks like at a place that calls itself a Church of Christ. It used to be pretty patternistic. We used to have a pretty good idea what it was going to look like if we went to a Church of Christ. We knew pretty much what was going to happen. That's not true anymore, and it's changing more and more and more. I could say a lot about this. I think the most important thing that I could say about this is that it is a surface change. It is not a core change. And if we don't get that, then we're probably not going to be here in 50 years. Because if we think it's about changing the way we worship, and that if we just introduce women in more ways, or if we introduce instruments in more ways, or we sing one kind of song or a different kind of a song, those may be changes that may help. But if they are seen as the changes that need to happen, if they're the core changes that need to happen, I don't think they're going to help. One of the things that I will share with you just in our story at Vancouver Church of Christ, or Van Church for short, we have started implementing some worship changes that have been different than the normal worship changes that we make in our movement. And it has been significant. We're about a year into this. We had a Christmas Eve candlelight service. And it was very liturgical, and our millennials in our church planned it and organized it and led it. And some of our baby boomers loved it, but most of them said it was too dark and I couldn't read anything. And not in a complaint, just in a feedback. This is new. When I go to church, I can see things. And I had a hard time seeing and was afraid it was going to fall. And that's a legitimate concern. We did an Ash Wednesday service. And lost a member over that because it's not in Scripture. Actually, that Wednesday happened in Scripture, but we don't have a whole lot about what happened on that Ash Wednesday. But we called our people into a season of anticipating the celebration of the resurrection. And rather than just doing that for one day or 2 days or 3 days, let's do it for 46 days. Again, our millennials planned it. Again, it was too dark. Again, it was really moving and stirring for some and very foreign for others. We did a Good Friday service. We did a Tenebrae service on Easter night, just a night of... Tenebrae service was Good Friday, a service of darkness. And then it did a service of light on Sunday night, Easter night, just a night of celebration. Neat changes. I think it's resonating with people. We're finding that our church members, at least in our context in greater Portland, where there's a lot of unchurched people, coming to a Good Friday service is a little bit softer invite than coming to a Sunday morning. And so some of those things may help in some of our churches. And I think we need to be open to having those conversations. A second one that I would add, leadership structures. I'm going to give you a reference, and you may have a hard time finding these CDs, but if you have any relationship with Rick Atchley or with the Hills Church, I'm sure they can put their fingers on these. And if you really can't, you can email me and I'll probably give you a illegal copy, but I don't think Rick's going to be upset. This is why I couldn't find it. I think it's 10 years ago. It may have been 11 years ago. He and Dave Stone here at Pepperdine did a three-day series on vital signs of healthy churches. Some of you may have been here and heard that. In the second session, they talked about the difference between why the Christian churches are growing and churches of Christ aren't, when our theology is basically the same. It's hard to believe that a piano makes that much difference. I think that is a part of it, but I don't think that's the biggest part of it. A big part of it is our leadership structure. We have more and more churches that are calling themselves a senior minister model. A few of those are actually implementing a senior minister model. A lot of our churches are calling it that, but we're still basically led by very busy, very tired, overstressed volunteers who are at the ends of their careers, which means there's a lot of demands on them at work, and they just honestly don't have the energy to fight the fights that need to be fought, to have the hard conversations that need to be had. And so status quo and keeping the peace becomes a really high motivator for our elders. Whereas the ministers, it's their full-time work, and they're pouring themselves into it, and they have a lot more energy and a lot more time to invest in the leadership of the church than our elders do. And I think it's handicapping us. Is it a core change? No. Can we make some of the key changes so that we'll still be there in 50 years without this? Probably, but I think this will help. So if you want to know more about that, Rick Atchley, it's either 2005 or 2006, along with Dave Stone, the largest Christian church or the largest at the time, the largest Church of Christ, those two ministers speaking, and he had some good things to say. So I'll reference that. Now, let me say this before we go on to some core changes. There are two big problems with these kinds of changes. One is, to be honest, I think they're a little bit too little too late. If we had made some of these changes in the 1930s and 1940s and 1950s, we might be in a completely different place with some of the core problems that we're dealing with today. Because I think some of these issues are connected to some of our core issues. But the reality is we are on such a fast and sharp decline that if we just add an instrumental service and get some women up there and shift to a senior minister model, I'm not sure we're going to see significant turn. And so there's one problem. The other problem I've already referenced is that tempted to think that these are the core changes that are most needed. So let's look at those and have some conversation about that. So some core changes that must happen. Number one, we have got to change our understanding of what the gospel is. Perhaps indicting us greatest is our language. Our most common language historically around the gospel has been it is something to obey. Good news is not something you obey. Good news is something you believe. And so we have to start understanding the gospel differently. We have to put the good back in good news. Because for many of us, the good news had become something that evoked fear and uncertainty, doubt. We sang Blessed Assurance, but I personally never felt it. I was always a little bit afraid. My baptism, the motivating fear behind my baptism when I was 13 years old was fear. And that fear wasn't washed away. It was until the next morning when I woke up and I was the same person that I was before I was baptized. I mean, I wasn't, but in my mind and in my thoughts and in my behavior, those same sins were there, which meant the same fear was there. There's nothing good about that gospel. That's not good news. That's scary news. That's bad news. We have to reclaim the gospel. We have to understand we're so afraid to sound like Baptists that we don't talk enough about belief and faith. The good news is something to believe, not something to obey. That reference in Thessalonians is completely twisted, and we've grabbed that language out of context, and we quote Paul and say, so-and-so obeyed the gospel, and what we mean is they did what? They got baptized. And there's no explanation of Jesus. It's this person being baptized. Jesus is the gospel. And we have to go back and reclaim the gospel. I did not get to hear Fate last night. But I was kind of following along, and I started seeing some of the tweets that were going out. And there was some statement about the issue is not the old news or the new news or the old way or the new way, but getting back to the gospel. Is that the gist of what he was saying? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. We have to get our understanding of the gospel back to being good news that we believe and that we proclaim. Not scary news that we feel impulsed and compulsed into. It's an invitation. We're inviting people into good news, not shoving them into something scary. We have to reclaim the idea of the gospel. Second, our relationship with Scripture has to change. I grew up believing the Bible could have been summarized, the New Testament could have been summarized much easier rather than naming 27 books by just calling it 2 Leviticus. Right? 2 Leviticus. That's how I read and was taught to read and understand and interpret the New Testament. It was 2 Leviticus. It was the new law. There was an old law, and we like to eat bacon and ham, right? And we like to play on Saturday. And so we got rid of the old law, and we have a new set of laws. And so we approached Scripture through this legalistic lens. It was a blueprint. It was a pattern that we had to get right. And we missed the core message of perhaps one who was more intimate with Jesus than anybody else as he opens this beautiful writing, the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. I was going to apologize for not using my Bible very much. In fact, not so much, it's still in my bag. In the beginning was the Word, right? The Word. No. In the beginning was not the Word. God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. This didn't become flesh. Jesus is the Word. And this Word of God reveals who Jesus is. It points us to Jesus. We, in our desire to be people of the Word, which is great, thought that we meant this, and we became people of this, and we missed who it was that this was supposed to point us to. We have to change our relationship with Scripture. It is not Second Leviticus. It's not the new set of laws that if we just can figure it out, get it all right, plug in all the commanded behaviors, then we figured it out. Because Jesus isn't there. That's in fact kind of the opposite of who he's revealed to be in Scripture. There's a lot to be said here. We have to learn that the Word of God, the Bible, exists to point us to the Word made flesh, the Word Jesus, that all of Scripture points to Jesus. I believe this transition has been happening in our circles. I wonder how many of you Tuesday night said what my wife said to me in the middle of N.T. Wright's sermon. He sounds just like you. Which is like, yeah, I've arrived, right? N.T. Wright is helping our preachers read Scripture differently. That's why it's so significant for him to be here, because he's helping us reframe this. He's helping us understand. And those mind-blowing sentences that he says in like 20 seconds and he quotes from every book in the Bible. You know, it's just like this and this and this. And you're like, whoa, push pause. I need to read the first one first, you know. That's his understanding, is that all of Scripture exists to lead us to the good news, to the gospel, which is Jesus, the Word of life. We have to change our relationship with Scripture. That's a core change. You will not succeed in some of the surface changes if your body is not reading Scripture differently. If you want the New Testament to be Second Leviticus, you can make it work. We did for over 100 years. And so we went to 1 Corinthians 14 and we read what it said about women and we understood that this is 2 Leviticus. And so regardless of who the writer was and what the context was and why what he said to that church in Corinth was different than what he said to the church in Colossae, we're going to ignore that and we're going to ignore what's said in Colossians and we're going to hold on to this because it's really worded in nice Leviticus kind of language. I forbid all women everywhere to do this. That's good Leviticus language. And so we were looking for the law, and we found it, and we applied it. And before we can make any meaningful surface changes, I think we have to change how we're approaching Scripture. I think what we'll find out is if we do that, then those surface changes that need to happen, they'll happen. They'll happen. Number three, anybody listen to Chris Seidman this morning? Anybody in here in that session? I was just like, at first I was so mad at him, he stole my language, and then after that I was like, wait a minute, Chris Seidman and I are saying the same thing, so that increases the likelihood that what I'm saying might actually be of value. So Chris said almost this exact sentence this morning in his message. We have to get our Christology right before trying any ecclesiology. Big fancy words, all they mean is we have to understand who Jesus is before we can understand what the church is supposed to be. We have been obsessed as a tribe with getting church right, doing church the right way. And so we have a very advanced, very rich, very developed ecclesiology, an understanding of church. You go through, especially this is less so now, but about 30 or 40 years ago, if you would go just on a tour of Churches of Christ through the United States, and you would ask, why don't women participate? Why do you not have instruments? Why do you? We, as a majority of our church members, not our church leaders, our church members could go to Scriptures. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3. I still know them. Boom, just like that. That's why we don't have instruments. I mean, steps to salvation. How does the church do it right? Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Do you think I've ever preached that? I mean, it's just like in there, we understand church. We have developed such a significant and elaborate understanding of what the church is that our entire movement as a whole can articulate that, whether they've ever been a leader in church or not. We don't have much of a Christology as a movement. We don't have a very clear articulation of who Jesus is and how he has transformed our lives personally. Personal relationship with Jesus, that sounds too Baptist, right? And so that's not a part of our language. Guys, we don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. What are we doing? That's why we were created. That's why they created in the beginning, was for community, was for fellowship. Or if you like the word personal relationship better, personal relationship. We have to get our Christology right. Something that I will make as an observation on this, our songs betray this. If you have song wars in your church, I like the old songs. I like the new songs. So the question that conversation needs to hinge on, how many songs are about us and how many songs are about the one we've gathered to worship? That's a really good barometer of whether it's a good song. And by the way, the best are the ones that are 200 years old and older. A mighty fortress is the church. Oh, wait, no, that's not how it goes.
Mighty fortress is our God.
It's our God. We haven't gathered to worship the church. We've gathered to worship and praise God. So whether it's an old song or a new song, are we singing to Him and are we singing about Him? Or are we singing about, each day I'll do a golden deed by helping those who are in need? Good, go do that. But don't sing about it. We're here to worship Jesus. I'm sorry, if that's your favorite song, I meant to pick on a different one. We sang a lot of songs for a long time that didn't have anything to do with the one that had gathered us. So it's revealed even in our music. All right. It is impossible, I believe, to get the church right if you don't first get Jesus right. Which is why I think we are where we are. We've spent a lot of time, over 100 years, getting church right. And we've missed Jesus in the process. And church is all wrong if you don't get Jesus right. All right? So, following that, we also have to get our anthropology right before worrying about our ecclesiology. Anthropology, people. Okay, any Landon Saunders fans in here? One of my heroes. Landon Saunders did a speech at ACU Summit in 2007, A Night Without Vision. In my opinion, better than any message you'll hear here all week. ACU Summit 2007, Night Without Vision. I'm sure it's on YouTube. All of our churches need to see it. They probably need to see it twice a year. Landon stood in a place that was familiar in his 20s and 30s, that he'd been absent from for many decades. And he called us to get people right. Let's get the people part right. If we're going to err, if we're going to make a mistake, and we get to heaven and we stand before God, let the mistake be that we loved people too much. Let's get that part right before we try to get the church part right. Because, really, I think what we'll see is if we get the Jesus part right and we get the people part right, the church will be doing what the church was called to do. I'm not sure we'll have to have nearly as many conversations about getting church right. This whole rhetoric, belong, believe, behave, has that hit your church yet? Our old pattern is when people come to us, they behave first. Change the way you behave, and then make sure that you believe the right things. And once you've changed your behavior and you've got your belief system right, then you can belong. You can be a member. And many great church leaders have said, with the millennial generation, we've got to flip that. We've got to be a place, which not only because it's the millennial generation that sees through the farce of that, but also because it's really the way Jesus did. Let's give people a place where they can belong. And if they belong, and they are in our midst, and they are journeying with us, their belief system will begin to change. And then the only one who can truly change behavior, the Holy Spirit, can do the transforming work and transforming their lives. And the behavior begins to change. Dave Clayton shared yesterday about an atheist member of his church. And he just kind of said that in passing and went on. And I just thought, boy, how many of us think we could even have an atheist member in our church? See, they think that they've got to provide a place where somebody can belong if there's any chance for their belief system to be changed and ultimately for the Spirit to transform their behavior. That's my story. My behavior is still being transformed.
So we've got to get the people part right, whether we're talking about women. See, to me, what we do with women is not a surface change. To me, that's a core change because they're people. And we've handicapped our churches for over a century because half of the gifts of the body intended to build up the body have been squelched. I mean, God said He gifts the body. He didn't say He gifts the male body. He gifts the body with gifts, and our churches are full of gifted women. And gifted women are gifted for more than cleaning dishes and teaching children who haven't been baptized. There's a lot more gifting there. We have to get the people part right before we try to get the church part right. It'll help us in knowing our relationships, what our relationships need to be with homosexuals, with Muslims, and with anybody else that's marginalized. We have to get the people right part before we try to get the church part right. Because if we try to get the church part right, then the kinds of people that Jesus spent His time with will not be a part of the people that are wearing His name. We have to get the people part right first. It's going to be messy. It's going to be all kinds of, you might even eventually be a part of a church that has an atheist who considers himself a member. And that's so confusing. And what do we do with that? And how long is that okay? Let's get the church part right later. What's right is that that person finds a place in the presence of Jesus to belong. So let's get the people right first. And then let's worry about how to get the church right. So Christology, anthropology, and then ecclesiology. All right. Quickly. Some changes that I think need to be unmade. We have the best name of any church movement I've ever heard of. The Restoration Movement. There is nothing more biblical than that. Ironically, we just tried to restore the wrong thing to the wrong thing. Right word, wrong application. From the beginning, as soon as Adam and Eve made the choice for themselves over fellowship and relationship with God, God has been at the work of what? Restoring all things. I mean, we've got the best name. Way better than Baptist or whatever else. Right? I mean, that's just like so limited. Restoration Movement. Let's recapture. Let's become again a restoration movement. But please, let's not try to restore the New Testament church. I have a lot of problems in the church I'm helping lead. As far as I know, I don't have anyone sleeping with their stepmom. And I don't want that problem. We have enough. Right? Why would we want to restore the Corinthian church? That is absurd. Absurd from my angle. I'm not trying to be critical of my grandfather or yours. I'm just saying we were restoring the wrong thing. Certainly not trying to restore a New Testament pattern. If you've ever been a church planter, you know trying to model something after what church plants do is a very foolish idea because they're very young and immature churches. Well, these were all new church plants. Why would we try to restore that? As opposed to participating with the Creator in the restoration of all things, most especially restoring people to Christ. Oh, what if that was the restoration movement we were a part of? We're just the people that are partnering with God to restore all things, especially restoring people to Christ, ourselves included. Oh, so let's unmake that decision. Let's go back to wherever that name started, and let's take a different path and be the restoration movement again. Unity, we all know one of our earliest and greatest rallying cries, Christians only, but what? What happened?
I mean, that was never in my lifetime. Maybe it was in your lifetime, but we were the only Christians. We were the church. We were the Lord's church. I've got all kinds of language that identify us as the only ones in heaven. People tell jokes about us, like going in heaven and being quiet by the high wall and don't say anything by this because that's the church of Christ and they think they're the only ones there, right? I mean, that's our reputation, is that we're the only ones going to heaven. And we started off by being the people who were not the only Christians. We got to go back. We got to unmake that change. Sorry. Christians only, but not the only Christians. Kind of a rallying cry of the Restoration Movement. Massive unity movement that brought Methodists and Baptists and Anabaptists and a lot of Presbyterians and a whole lot of people who weren't anything and brought them together as a movement of unity in the kingdom of Christ. Oh, let's recapture that. Let's go back and unmake that decision. Third change that needs to be unmade. Whenever I've taught history of the Restoration Movement, I've often said that if Barton Stone had been the one who lived 22 years longer and Alexander Campbell had died 22 years earlier instead of the other way around, we might be a radically different movement. See, Barton Stone brought with him a deep passion for the Holy Spirit and his work and his movement. And it was a great merger with Alexander Campbell because Alexander Campbell was this great mind, this great intellectual, a professor who valued and loved knowledge. And with the two of them together, you had something so complete. But when Barton Stone died and Alexander Campbell became the leader of the movement, we don't like that language, but guys, that's our history, so let's just accept it. He did become the leader of our movement and led our other leaders. We lost something that then, in 1906, 1903, Azusa Street, anybody know? 1903, 1906 is our split. When that happened and the Pentecostal movement was born, the field in the churches of Christ was ripe to basically begin a path to say the Holy Spirit is dead. Now, we never said that, but that's what we taught in different words. We got to go back. We've got to unmake that decision. We don't have to be whatever it is we're afraid we might be to believe that the Holy Spirit is the power and presence of God in our world. We've got to unmake that decision. I'm almost out of time, so I'm going to fly through some of the rest of this. Discipleship, transformation. It became a dirty word in the 70s and 80s in our movement. We've got to reclaim it. Just because some group of folks maybe took it further than they should have, doesn't mean discipleship is a bad idea. Guys, that's what Jesus told us to do, is make disciples. We've gone so far the other way that there's no accountability, there's no spiritual interaction. We just preach and we sing and then we go live the rest of our lives. If we're not disciples, if we're not growing in our discipleship towards Christ and helping one another on that journey, what are we doing? We've got to unmake that change. Sorry, this is not developed as quickly or as well as I'd like. We have to return to the frontier. We were born on the frontier. We are a movement whose roots are pioneering. Like, we're the ones that think of new things and do new things. That's our roots. It's kind of like the only Christians thing. We lost that one, didn't we? Change is not our forte. Innovation is not our, we're not known as the movement in American churches that brings innovation into the kingdom. We were. We were the pioneers. We went to the frontier. And we found ways to do church that were rooted in a good Christology and a good anthropology, and it worked. And then it became a pattern, and we're still doing it as if we live in rural Kentucky in 1860. We've lost our frontier pioneer spirit. And we have to go back and unmake that change and recognize that we're not in rural Kentucky in 1860 anymore. Let's be pioneers again. With a solid Christological foundation, with a firm grip on what people need from Jesus, and allow the church to take shape from that. Okay, very quickly, let me summarize some changes I don't think we need to make. Let's not lose our love and our value
for the two great sacraments,
communion and baptism. We don't need to change that. We may need to lose some dogma surrounding it. Amen. We may need to lose some legalism attached to it. Right? I hope that you are not ready to stand in judgment of N.T. Wright because he doesn't practice baptism the way we do. Or C.S. Lewis or any other number of people who have a different experience with baptism. But let's lose that. No greater beautiful image in Scripture for death, burial, resurrection, birth, and washing. I mean, it's just like multi-layered.
Let's hold on to that. Our love of remembering who Jesus is and what he's done for us on a weekly basis. We don't have to lose that. I told you we needed to change leadership structures. Now I'm telling you we don't.
What I don't think we need to change is let's hold on to our autonomous leadership model. I think it is helping us change in ways that established denominations with a headquarters and an overseeing body are having a harder time doing. So one church over here that has a leadership with a vision for change can do it, and then they can help guide and encourage other churches on a similar path. We don't have to all go at the same pace at the same time.
So let's hold on to that. Let's don't make a change towards consumerism.
Many of our brothers and sisters in community churches have made this change, and they're finding out that it makes for shallow Christianity. Let's don't go down that path. Let's don't present a version of Christianity that's a mile wide and an inch deep that just scratches the itch that they're feeling without any call to discipleship and transformation. Without any hope that life can actually be joyful now. Right? Oop, chasing one. You can fill in the blank there, or I'll tell you what I had in mind. Chasing one generation. Let's don't make that change. There's such a temptation now with all the panic that the millennials are leaving church. And let me tell you what we're starting to find out is if your vision for your church is to reach millennials, millennials will have nothing to do with it because that is way too short-sighted of a vision. So don't build your church around chasing after any generation. Let's listen, let's learn, let's be wise, let's hear how we can grow from what they're seeing in the world that is beautiful, that we haven't seen before, to shape and to grow our churches. But let's not chase after one generation as we seek this process. Let's be authentic. Let's have a vision greater than that. And let's move forward. Will the Church of Christ still be here in 50 years? And should it be? The answer for me is yes, with lots of change. And if you wrote those down or if you just soaked that in, that can be overwhelming. That's like a lot of change. And we like one change. It's like 2 or 3 years, right? And we're going to run out of our 50 years if every one of these changes takes 3 or 4 years. And we can get overwhelmed and discouraged, even hopeless. Many churches are not going to do this. Many churches have not done that, and they've already closed their doors. We have to accept that we will not be ruled by the tyranny of the easily offended. That will prevent any change from ever taking place, no matter how small, including the color of the drink. We cannot be ruled by the tyranny of the easily offended. We have to be willing to let other churches in our area grow. Right? I was at the church we are in Vancouver, and one of our elders that I love very much said, "You're the only guy I know that can grow 6 churches at the same time. None of them are ours." Right? We need to let some of our members that we love deeply and dearly take their passions and their gifts to another church so that those who aren't in church can find a home and a place where they can belong. We can't be governed by that. The question is it worth it? For me, it is. For me, and I think for my generation, it's worth it. It's our story. It's our tribe. It's got its bumps and its bruises. It's got its warts, but we're finding out every group has those. Just kind of like every family. This is our family. This worth it? Is it worth it for millennials? I don't think we know yet. But it's really not our decision to make. It'll be theirs. Sorry, I'm pointing over here because most of you are young. Good choice. All of our young people over here. It'll be their decision. In another 20 or 30 years, they'll be doing something somewhere and they'll be having the conversation, is our tribe worth keeping alive? And each generation will have to ask that question. But if our answer is yes, then we have to do what must be done now to make sure they have a choice. And it's going to require some painful, difficult decision. But this week, I have found great hope. Anybody recognize this body or this logo? Ethos Church in Nashville. A Church of Christ, a restoration movement church led by an incredibly blessed and spirit-filled young man. And they have a vision for the future and a passion for our heritage. If you didn't get to hear him speak yesterday, Dave Clayton, the pastor at Ethos Church, listen to that. If for no other reason than to find some hope for our tribe, this gives me hope. It's not going to look like this. The buildings already don't look like that. It's not going to look like our grandfather's Church of Christ, but it is going to be a restoration movement body that stands on the sacraments, that loves Jesus and calls people into transformation and discipleship and all of these other things. And it continues to be a force in the kingdom. I have great hope. The question is, will we who are older partner with them in leading in that way? Let's pray. Lord, do this work. Do this amazing, great thing. Not because we're your chosen child, though sometimes I think we thought that. Not because this little group of churches is any more significant or more important than any other group of those that love you and serve you. But because we're your children and we have something that you have stirred and built in us over all of these decades. Come and do a new thing among us. Give us the courage to lead through the thing that we have grown to be so afraid of, change. Give us the courage to do that. Guide us by your Spirit, that we would see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, even in the churches of Christ. Do this work. In Jesus' name.